I want to speak to you men tonight on a portion of Scripture that came to my attention a couple of weeks ago when I was thinking about this occasion. I'm really not going to say anything you don't know, and I don't intend to say that, but by way of reminder, I want to encourage you a little bit along the line of the uniqueness of what you have been trained to do. You have been trained essentially for an eternal impact. Truth is, you matter more than anybody else in society because you bear the message of the kingdom of God, an everlastingly blessed message. In thinking about that, I was drawn to a familiar text of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through chapter 3, verse 6. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The opening words of this text, "but thanks be to God," put us in touch with the attitude of the apostle as he writes. It is remarkable that this passage begins with those words and expresses the gratitude of his heart, because the context from which he writes is agonizingly disappointing. He is dealing with a Corinthian church that has demonstrated disaffection toward him, distrust toward him, that has essentially bought into the lies of false teachers and turned against him. He made a brief visit there, and someone in the midst of the congregation stood up and denounced him to the face, and apparently no one even came to his defense, and he left a broken-hearted man. He has since written to the church at Corinth and sent the letter with Timothy. With Titus. He had set up a rendezvous with Titus to come back after delivering the letter and give him a report on the response of the church to the letter. When he arrived at the rendezvous point, Titus wasn't there, and his heart was sick. He says in verse 13, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother." There was even a door open for the gospel in that rendezvous place, a town called Troas, but the Apostle Paul had no interest in going through that door. He was far too upset. This is a time of profound discouragement, profound disappointment in a church in which he has invested a great measure of his life and his heart. So he's writing out of grave disappointment. In fact, I am convinced that the low point in Paul's ministry is expressed in this letter we call 2 Corinthians. However, in our text, he rises above what appears on the surface to be failure. He even questions whether his work has been totally in vain in that place. He has to move from the seeming failure of that ministry to contemplate something else, to find his footing, to get a grip, to rise above the disappointment and the deep, heart-wrenching sense of fear for that church. It is, in our text, almost without warning, we move from verse 13 to 14, and he bursts out in thanks to God. It is almost as if there are no circumstances that elicit this gratitude. It is just right to do this, as he himself wrote, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you." Here he is obeying what he knows to be true and what he enjoins upon others to do. Find thanksgiving in the midst of the most massive disappointment in ministry. He thinks at this point this is the worst disappointment, but it'll even be worse at the end when everyone in Asia forsakes him. In the midst of this expression of thanksgiving, he defines for us how we are to view the foundations of our ministry. This is how you men are to see your calling and your duty. And at the foundation of that is this essential reality of being grateful. But thanks be to God. In spite of all the pain, in spite of all the sorrow, in spite of all the misrepresentation, in spite of all the discomfort, even persecution, even danger, gratitude marks his attitude. And it should be the hallmark of your entire life and ministry to be grateful for your calling, even in the midst of the hardest times. Paul's gratitude arises from three great realities. Reality number one is the privileges of the ministry. The privileges of the ministry. He understands that he is the chief of sinners, that he was a blasphemer, an injurious, a murderer, a persecutor of Christians, a hater of the way. He is certainly one of those who has been redeemed, who would be classified as the most unworthy of all. Not only has he been redeemed in a most remarkable way on the Damascus Road, but he has been appointed an apostle and a preacher of the gospel and a builder of the church. He puts us in touch here in verses 14 to 16 with the privileges that go along with ministry. And they are remarkable privileges. They are transcendent, supernatural privileges. They elevate you above kings and princes and presidents and rulers of every and all kinds. They elevate you beyond the award-winning geniuses of history. This is a far greater privilege that you have been given. Let's look at our privileges. First of all, in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Who always leads us in triumph. You will always be on the winning side. You will never be on the losing side. Christ will triumph. This is a technical word that is used to explain an event that occurred on a number of occasions in the city of Rome. Triumph, with a capital T, was an event in which a conquering general was being honored. And there were criteria, there were a rather specific set of factors that had to be accomplished for a general to be given a triumph, extending the territory of Rome, conquering and occupying, bringing back a certain amount of booty, taking prisoners, etc., etc. Decisive victory. One of the generals who received a triumph was Titus Vespasian, the one who with great power conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. Triumph is a technical term. The conquering general would lead a parade. History says up to Capitoline Hill in Rome, where a bull would be offered as a sacrifice to the gods, and the general would be honored. He would ride in the parade on a white horse, his family following him, and behind him would be the soldiers who shared in the triumph, and behind them in shackles and chains would come the prisoners. And as the triumph moved along through the city, there would be priests going in the parade with incense so that the fragrance would rise out of those censers they carried, and there would be flowers thrown at the feet of the marching men and the horses, and the fragrance would rise out of the flowers that were crushed under their feet. It's a victory parade, is what it is. And Paul is saying, even in the midst of his greatest challenge, that I am in the eternal victory parade. I am marching behind the conquering Christ, who has defeated death and sin and hell and Satan, and will one day ascend his glorious throne to reign forever with all the redeemed who have been chosen from eternity past, and he will bring them all to final glory. This is the great privilege of ministry. We win. You are on the victory side. It should be enough for you to wear the uniform of the conquering general. Whatever role you may play, be it large or small, your privilege is to always, always follow Christ in his triumph. We could say then that we are guaranteed eternal success. Eternal success. The second thing he says about our privileges is that God not only leads us in triumph in Christ, but God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Part of the triumph, as I said, were the smells that arose from the censers and from the bouquets of flowers. We, as it were, bear the smell of victory as we proclaim Christ in every location. It's really an incredible thing. Wherever we go, wherever we minister, God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. You take the fragrance of the gospel of Christ with you everywhere you go. Every time you speak the gospel, every time you proclaim the gospel, the sweet aroma of the beauty and the majesty and the wonder and the glory and the grace of Christ fills the air. Yes, as Dr. Mayhew said, for 43 years I have had the wonderful, wonderful privilege of being a person through whom God has manifested the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The knowledge of him, of course, comes through his revelation. Throughout all our ministries, we provide the fragrance of Christ to everyone who comes into our presence. We literally are the fragrance of Christ in the world. We bring Christ to everyone who hears us, everyone who comes near us. We live to put his glories on display. Our lives are like spiritual aromatherapy. And not just to men, not just to men. Because there is a third privilege here. We are, says verse 15, a fragrance of Christ to God. To God. What is God looking for from us? What does God want from us? The picture again is back to the triumph. God is pictured as the great emperor at the end of the parade, the ruler at the end of the triumph, for whom all the fragrance and all the sweetness will ultimately be given because he is the king. In the same way that the general offers his triumph To the King, we offer our ministry to God. Our ministry is a sweet-smelling sacrifice that rises to Him. And what pleases Him is the sweet fragrance of our service in the gospel. God does not judge us by the number of people in our congregation, does not judge us by how many books we have written or how wide our popularity might be. What pleases God is the manifest sweet aroma of Christ and the gospel that rises from our ministry up to His throne. God is glorified when His Son is honored. God is glorified when His gospel is proclaimed, whether people believe or don't believe. And that's what it says in verse 15. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Lest you think that God is only pleased when people are saved, you have it wrong. God is pleased with the sweet aroma of Christ that rises from our ministry among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, and both are present participles, those headed for eternal salvation and those headed for eternal damnation. God is pleased, and that's an amazing thing to think about, but God finds pleasure in His judgment, just as He does in His redemption. God is pleased when we are faithful to the truth, whether it is an aroma of death to death or an aroma of life to life. Hebrew superlatives that indicate ultimate and eternal destiny. What privileges do we have? We march in the triumph. We manifest the sweet aroma of Christ to everyone who comes near and hears. And whether or not they believe or don't believe, their response to the gospel is a sweet aroma to God. For God, holy God, is pleased to save and pleased to judge. One is a demonstration of His grace, and one of His justice. No one in the world has such impact on people eternally or on God as a faithful preacher of the gospel. There's another privilege we have, and it's indicated to us in verse 17. We're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The operative phrase here is the word of God. We're not like many, meaning false teachers, illegitimate teachers, who peddle the word of God. Kapeluantas, corrupt. Kapelas was a huckster, a fake, a fraud, a con man. Street hawkers would peddle goods. They would sell cheap imitations by deception and trickery. One of their favorite things was diluted wine. We're not like those who sell cheap, degraded goods. We're not like the dishonest preachers who seek money and water down the gospel to enrich themselves. We're not like them. And they abound, do they not? They abound. But as from sincerity, helikrineia, purity of motive, not love of money, purity of motive, we speak as from God. How are you going to do that? You have to speak this word. We speak in Christ, not only from God, but in the sight of God. And this wraps us up in accountability to God, much like we heard read from 2 Timothy 4, that in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to preach the word. We are anchored by our love and obedience to the Father, our love and obedience to the Son. We minister under sovereign scrutiny with a pure motive, with integrity of heart, with affection for the Lord and love for the truth and healthy fear, we speak the truth. What privileges. What privileges. Everybody else in the world is giving an opinion. We speak the truth. This is a calling that has no parallel. So why is Paul thankful in the midst of his darkest hours? Because of the privileges of the ministry. Somebody might ask the question, but you can't see the eternal impact. How do you know it happens? What's the proof of this kind of ministry? What's the proof that some life can have such an amazing impact? What's the proof that such an influence exists? Where is the evidence that your life makes an eternal difference? So let's answer the question, the proof of the ministry. What's the proof? Well, there are some suggested answers. But let's, first of all, recognize that we look like everybody else. We don't look transcendent. We don't look like people who make an eternal difference. Walking down the street, we don't look any different than anybody else. The glorious manifestation of the children of God hasn't happened yet. We're like everybody else. No halos, no aura, no miracles. So where's the proof that our lives have this kind of power, this kind of impact? Well, the first possibility is that we can declare ourselves to be powerful people. Paul suggests that in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Should it come from me? Am I the one who is going to have to prove to you the validity of my ministry? Do I need to rise up and say, wait a minute, I can communicate, I've got talent, I've been educated. I'm a very confident person. Is it your confidence in your speaking ability? Is it your wits? Is it your leadership style? Is it your social skill? Are you the explanation? Do we just need to look at you and say, wow, obviously, with all those gifts and with all those talents, surely that guy's going to have an eternal impact. Is that where we go? Do we go to you to get that? Not too humble, really, if you are the explanation by your own personal testimony of your transcendent importance. So you might want to back away from that and say, well, no, it needs to come from other people. Oh, maybe the faculty here, because they hand you a degree, are they the ones? Are they the proof? Paul says in the next sentence, do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from some in your midst? Is that where we go? Do we go to a sheepskin on a wall now that you have a degree? Do you stick that on the wall so everybody will know you're a transcendent person with an eternal impact? Is that it? Is it what you say about yourself, or is it what your friends say about you? Your noblest friends say about you, your faculty says about you? After all, you are men of letters now. No, that's not going to be convincing. The degree isn't really going to convince anybody. And you're going to have a hard time selling yourself because that's not going to come across as godly and humble. So what is the answer? Where's the proof that we are indeed so privileged? Answer, verse 2. Listen to what Paul says. Speaking to the Corinthians, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What's the proof? I'll tell you what the proof is. It's not what you say about yourself or think about yourself. It's not what your friends say about you or think about you. The proof of the transcendent power, the transcendent and eternal influence and impact of your life is to be seen in the letter that Christ writes in the hearts of the people to whom you minister. That's the proof. Paul says, this is a letter written by Christ, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on tablets of stone like the Mosaic Law, but on tablets of human hearts. This is Christ's letter, known and read by all men. The proof of any person's spiritual impact, eternal influence, is the transformed lives of those to whom that man has ministered. That's the proof. Paul says, Christ writes the letter in the heart, and we care for them, cared for by us. You will spend your whole ministry caring for the people that Christ transforms through your faithfulness. So the proof doesn't come from your own personal sense of importance or giftedness. It doesn't come even from the best of friends. The proof of the privilege and the eternal impact of your ministry comes from a letter that is written by Christ, and it's written in the hearts of the people to whom you minister. So if you want to find out what the influence of any minister is, don't ask him, don't ask his friends, don't ask the people that follow him on a popular level. Go and look at the people who have been changed by Christ through his ministry. There's the proof. And Paul says in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. In spite of everything, Paul says we have confidence. No other letter matters than the letter that Christ writes in the lives of the people to whom you have been given to minister. So, you can have an eternal impact. You can have an eternal influence. You can be used in a transcendent way. You can be used supernaturally to be the agent through whom Christ writes this letter in which he saves and sanctifies. And no person doing anything other than proclaiming the gospel can have that kind of impact. And that poses the question that appears back in verse 16. Such a simple question. And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate? That introduces the key word in the text, hikanos, hikanates, hikanao. It's used several times here. It's the word translated in the NAS, adequate. Actually, it means big, large, sufficient, competent, qualified. And then the question comes, wow, who is qualified for that? Who is qualified for that? Paul struggled with his lack of qualification, didn't he? He called himself a clay pot, chapter 4, a nobody. In 1 Corinthians, he called himself scum, offscouring, lowest of the low. Who is adequate for such a privileged calling to have such supernatural impact? Who is adequate? Who is qualified? Who's big enough? And that leads us to the third point, and that is the power of the ministry. The power of the ministry. Verse 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Adequacy, you will notice there, comes through the Spirit of God. There is where our adequacy lies. We are not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And then verse 6 says, it comes by the Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit, then, who specifically makes us adequate diakonoi, table waiters. We don't prepare the meal, we just deliver it. And our meal is the new covenant. All true gospel ministry is new covenant ministry. But I want you to back up a little bit in the text and notice that this is one of the most clearly Trinitarian texts in the New Testament. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. We are not those who peddle the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, and we have been made adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The whole of the Trinity is engaged with us. This is new covenant ministry. It is not external, it is internal, and it is the work of the triune God. In the end, the explanation for your life and your ministry is the Trinity. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. Thanks be to God, then, who leads us, reveals and manifests himself through us, speaks by us his word, and sovereignly watches over us. Thanks be to Christ. Our triumph is in him. Our revelation is of him. Our influence is him. Our message is his, and the souls we influence are a letter written by him. And thanks to the Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit who saves and sanctifies. He is the power of life for salvation. You have now completed your training to enter into ministry with the Trinity. And that is why no human explanation can ever be given for your life. Father, we thank you for the reminders in this wonderful text that comes out of the heart of the Apostle Paul, more a personal testimony than anything, but so instructive for us. We bless your name for the privileges of ministry. We bless your name for the fact that you have allowed us to do things that we are just not worthy to do. We bless your name for the proof that we have been called and enabled. The letter that has been written by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in the hearts of those we have served. We thank you for the power of ministry. We thank you that we don't depend upon ourselves. We are not adequate in ourselves. We're not big enough, large enough, competent enough, qualified enough. But you have made us adequate servants. Lord, I am so thrilled tonight to be able to turn loose from this place, this wonderful group of men who will now embark upon a ministry that is the highest calling the world will ever know. Bless them and protect them and use them mightily, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.